Genesis chapter 18, that's what we have come to, I believe. In our last class, we concluded with that. We just got started, actually, with chapter 18, and it brings us to another important event in Abraham's life. Remember, we're just simply studying the life of Abraham, and we have found him in many ways to be a great man, but also to be just an ordinary man from a human standpoint. He makes mistakes, has the same feelings, the same shortcomings as all other men. And we'll see in this chapter the same thing goes for Sarah. It's very interesting to me that these Bible characters, by the way, they both made it to the what we usually call the Hall of Fame of Faith. The faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, both Abraham and Sarah are listed. And yet we see all of their weaknesses. And I think we can learn from that in part that what real faith looks like, because certainly Abraham was a man of great faith. And as I just mentioned, Sarah was a woman of great faith. And you can go yourself to Hebrews chapter 11 and add up the characters that are listed in that great chapter, and she's one of them. So, obviously, the Holy Spirit put her in that list for a reason, and it was specifically because of her faith. And yet we see weaknesses. We've seen some weaknesses with her already. We'll see another one tonight if we get to it. And yet there she is in Hebrews chapter 11. And so that should teach us a lot about our own faith, that even though we make mistakes and there might be moments in time when we demonstrate a little lack of faith in a particular area temporarily, it doesn't mean that we're faithless. It doesn't even mean that we have particularly wavered in so far as biblical terminology is concerned. We know that Abraham at times showed lesser faith than others, but still, the Bible says that he didn't waver. And so we can learn. I think that's very helpful. It's helpful to me. I hope it's helpful to you as you begin to judge yourself and examine yourself, not to be too hard on yourself, because from time to time you show less faith than others. It's just life, and we're just human, and it's the way it is. So so as we look at Genesis chapter 18, again, we see another event in Abraham's life, but really you can break down the chapter like this: the service of Abraham, the son for Abraham, the secret revealed to Abraham in the supplication by Abraham. And most of us are familiar with all of that and what that refers to. And so we'll get to that as we go along. And we begin with the service of Abraham. And so you turn your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 18, and you see, once again, the Lord appears to Abraham. Verse 1 sets the stage and then goes into detail in the next several verses. We'll go ahead and read the context there. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day." And so Abraham, getting a little rest out from the son, he was no doubt a very busy man, and probably these kind of occasions when he had the opportunity to get some relaxation was probably a little bit rare for a man with him. And think of all the responsibilities that Abraham had. But it says he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed about himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on. Since you have come to your servant. So they said, "Do as you said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, three sheahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, and he took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took the curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So quite a picture of Abraham when you stop and think about this scene, if you can picture some of this in your mind. But you see, again, the Lord appears before him. That's his sight. Verse 1, again, as I said, kind of sets the stage. And then you see that developing. And so he looks up and he sees three men. And so the question is, who are the three men under consideration? And we know that the two of them were angels. And we know that from chapter 19. It says it specifically. We can probably put that together even before. But in chapter 19 at verse 1, it says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And we'll, of course, get to that at the appropriate time. But what happens here is after the events of chapter 18, Abraham walks the angels out in just another form of hospitality. And as he goes, two of them head toward Sodom, and then the one stays with him. But here they're specifically called angels. So they're called men throughout the text, but here they're called angels. And we know, therefore, that these men are actually angels. And the third one is the Lord. And there's really no question about that. As you read through the text, you see in the verses there, first of all, in verse 1, it says, it uses the word Lord. And you see that in the Lord appeared to him. What have I told you over and over about small caps? What does that mean? Yahweh. That's right. Yahweh. It's always the Hebrew word. Yehovah is really the Hebrew word, but we usually say Yahweh. And that's the personal name of God, which is very, very interesting. And in all of those verses that you see on the screen, the reference is made. Verse 13, and as you notice this, I want you to notice what the Lord here says to Abraham, because he demonstrates great authority, divine authority. There's no question about it. The Lord, verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, I shall indeed bear a child now that I am old? And the question that comes to mind, and we'll get to it in the text, of course, but when you read that there, it immediately comes to mind, how did this man know that Sarah laughed? And there's only one answer to it. It's because he's the Lord. And so he had that omniscience. So he knew he laughed. Down at verse 19, it says, for I have chosen him that he may command his children. Talking about Abraham, I have chosen him that he may command his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. The very next verse, and then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come unto me. Verse 22, and so the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, and Abraham stood before the Lord. And it's quite clear as you read all of those verses that God is under consideration, that deity is under consideration. And so this makes this chapter one of the most fascinating chapters, really, in all of the Bible. This is what we usually call a theophany, where the presence of God is manifested. That happens particularly in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, really exclusively, unless there's a sense, I suppose, that the incarnation of Christ might be referred to as a theophany. But that obviously is a special situation and probably inappropriate to use the word theophany with regard to Christ. But it's the same concept of God manifesting himself visibly. And that's a key. A theophany is always a visible manifestation of deity. And we see that particularly in the Old Testament, and especially in the books of Genesis and Exodus, but we see it in some other places as well. And we think of God appearing in the burning bush and in the cloud that led to the Israelites. It's just different situations. Even God's presence being in this would be a little different situation. But we've often talked about the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat, all of that being a symbol of the throne of God, because in that Holies of Holies was the continual presence of God. And so that is an idea of that. But that's a little bit different situation. Mostly it's a visible situation. But, you know, one passage that comes to my mind that you put a question mark over because we don't know. But you remember in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned? What happened in the garden that sometimes might make you say, Right. That's exactly right. They heard God walking in the garden. And what was that about? Now, I won't say much about that because the Bible doesn't say much about that. And we don't know. But that very possibly could have been a theophany to them. It appears that way when you just read the text. Like, it wasn't unusual for God to meet Adam and Eve. And they heard him walking in the garden and they were afraid. But there situations like this are, of course, more things that we could be more dogmatic about. Because here are three men appearing before Abraham. Two of them are angels, we know that. The third one is the Lord, called Yahweh, and demonstrates authority that only Yahweh would have. It's this Lord who would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And who do we know would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? It'd be God, wouldn't it? And so now, you know, it raises all kinds of questions that I'm not even going to try to answer. It just, you know, great is the mystery of godliness, Paul said in the New Testament. Like but we understand, as difficult as it might be, we understand that the God of the Bible is made up of three persons. And I would say it's not debatable, and yet it is debated by man. There's some who deny it, but it's a small circle of people religiously. Most who claim to follow the Bible and who think of themselves as Christians believe in the three persons that make up the Godhead. And so who is this? The far majority of scholars would say it was Jesus. It was the Lord. But none of that is specified, so we don't have to speculate on exactly who it was, but we know this, the being under consideration was divine and appears to Abraham. Now, another question that comes to mind, did Abraham know? And the answer at first most believe that no, he didn't know at first. Now, it's clear, and we don't have any signal in the text of when exactly Abraham put it together that this man was more than a man, that it indeed was the Lord. We just don't know exactly when. It could have been at several instances in this text. We don't know. But almost all scholars agree together that this is what the Hebrew writer was talking about in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember that? Over someone read a Hebrews 13. I think it's verse 1, might be verse 2. Someone go over there, read Hebrews 13. And verse 1. And if you have to read verse 2, read that one too. Verse 2, that's what I meant. Right. We're all familiar with that, aren't we? And my guess is, if you have a Bible with references in it, that it will refer you to Genesis chapter 18. Anybody got a reference? I didn't even look mine up, so I really don't. I don't know, but it says what? You just had to throw a wrench in my thing, didn't you? That's all right. That's right. Yeah, go ahead. Good. That's the one I like. But no. But it. Now, one of the things you notice in Hebrews, it says some, so that's more than one. So the point of it, it happened more than once. But most will immediately think of this situation with Abraham. And go ahead with yours, Steve. That's what I thought. That's what. Just joking. No. What was that passage? Yes. Yes, yes. So there are different cases of that. And obviously Abraham would be the most famous situation there. But again, so the fact that the Hebrew writer said that this happened to these individuals and they weren't aware of it, that most believe that Abraham at first wasn't aware of who these three men were, which is kind of important. It's not important overall to the understanding of the text, but it really, if he didn't, and most think that he didn't, then it's pretty impressive. About, you know, Abraham is demonstrated as being pretty impressive with his service and hospitality there, just because of how it reached. But again, this is just what we call theophany, and from time to time, God did that, and it is amazing, really. Like, why would God do that? He did it. And again, it's not so much a New Testament thing. It's mostly the Old Testament. And except, of course, the greatest of incarnation of all would be Christ. But anyway, as we look at this then, those verses that we read, we consider Abraham's hospitality. And it is pretty impressive, regardless of what he knew or didn't know, but especially if he wasn't aware at first that these men were angels. It just heightens how impressive Abraham was. And so as we read that again, you notice he lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And that is within his sight. Doesn't mean that they're now right in front of him. He saw them and he ran from the tent of the door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And so as we think about this hospitality and just this overall service, first of all, his service was swift. Like, again, he doesn't, and we'll just assume that he doesn't really know at first who these men are. He lifts up his eyes. He sees three men standing there, and he runs after them. And he knows exactly. He's running after them because he running to them because he's going to show hospitality to them. That becomes immediately clear. That's what he wants to do. And how often are we that quick, just in being hospitable or just in our overall service with regard to others? Abraham was a very generous, very a kind man who was willing to serve. And I know, and it is true, that in biblical times, hospitality was really taken to another level. They were, people in biblical times were very, very hospitable. And such was the case with Abraham. And you just think, you know, he didn't even hesitate. He looked and saw them. You know, what would we do? We look and see, you see someone walking up your drive. What do you do? Who is this? or maybe even hope that they didn't see and I won't answer the door. But these three men are basically walking up his drive. And he sees them. He's resting, relaxing. And all of a sudden they appear and he runs out to them. And so it was swift. And so that's a good lesson for us. Let's try to be more swift, even in the demonstration of hospitality. Even though I just said a moment ago, they really were at a different level in biblical times. We can't look at that and say, well, that was just that time. And we don't have to be hospitable, because the Bible applies to us too. And we have passages. I think we are all familiar with 1 Peter chapter 4. Remember, and this is a passage really that should be easy for us to apply. You keep in mind that hospitality is seen in different ways. There's different kinds of hospitality. Now, when you look up hospitality, even if you were to look it up, even in Webster's dictionary, it would probably say something along the lines of entertaining strangers. I don't know exactly what it would say, but something along those lines. And that's hospitality. And Matthew chapter 25, you remember, quite clear as Jesus talks about the judgment, that we have a responsibility to be hospitable even to those we may not know. But this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 is obviously dealing with being hospitable with each other. He says, Peter wrote, show hospitality one to another without grumbling. Now, you think Peter was just suggesting that? You think that was a suggestion? Oh, that's a command. He's writing with authority. And this is exactly what we all need to do. Show hospitality one to another. You don't think that's important? A man can't even be an elder in the Lord's church unless he's hospitable. Think about that. That's a qualification. And so hospitality is something that God takes seriously. And we need to be hospitable one towards another. We should be opening up our homes one to another. You don't have to invite the whole church over at once. But from time to time, you ought to have brethren in your home. What's the benefit of hospitality? Why is it important? Right? It could be fellowship, could be just association, coming together and meeting with each other and sharing a common meal together. It could be fellowship. You could have people in your home and you can pray and sing songs for a little while and things of that nature. That's uplifting and edifying. Yeah, Jesse. Right. Now you're talking about in the broader sense of hospitality. You can certainly help spread the word of God that way. Yeah, great. Oh, I'm sorry. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's a great tool of evangelism. So. Yes. Yes. That's right. That's a very good point, Greg, because that really I want you to see in all of this that Abraham, in fact, those who believed in God, like, again, hospitality was pretty prevalent in biblical times, not just among those who were members of the Lord's church or those who were Jews, but it just was something that was common among people in biblical times. But those who were people of God and in New Testament times members of the church, they would understand that in being hospitable, they were serving God. They were doing God's will. And Jesus, in fact, even, you remember over in the book of Mark chapter 10, and verse 42, we'll start reading there. This is Mark 10, verse 42. It says, and Jesus called them to him. He's talking about his disciples, the apostles. He called him, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Now, he's gone on here. He's not simply talking about hospitality. That's just one form of serving. He's just talking about serving another. But this is the mentality that all of us should have one towards another. That those who would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And so the Bible is pretty strong on its teaching with regard to serving one another. And says here, being a slave of all. We should just look at ourselves as servants of others. And that was Abraham. And it was ingrained in his heart. Like, he didn't hesitate. It was swift. He looked up. He saw. It doesn't say that he was startled, but it does read as if they kind of appeared out of nowhere. And he immediately knows exactly what he's going to do. And he runs to him. So, yes.
Cornelius.
Yes.
And he was a man apparently of some wealth.
Yeah.
But he helped poor goods.
Right.
That's what he was.
That's exactly right. He served others. That's really what pleases God, and what is being a Christian is all about. It's interesting when we think about this example of Abraham, that his service was personal. Was Abraham a great man? He was a great man in a lot of different ways, but he was great even in material blessings, wasn't he? Did he have a servant or two himself? We know he had at least 300. Because when he went after Chedorlaomer, you remember he did so with 300 trained men. And so he, without question, had many, many more servants than that. So here's a man who is wealthy, who is a man of means. He's important. Sometimes when you read different commentaries just describing him, they'll refer to him as a sheik, which basically, if you know what a sheik is, that's kind of what Abraham was. And so he was a great man of means and wealth and many, many servants. And yet he didn't look up and see these men and just whatever he had to do to get attention of one of his servants. Hey, go and help those men. He got up himself and he ran towards them. It was personal. And that's the way we should think of it. It's our job to be servants. It's our job to be hospitable. You know, I'm a member of a congregation that's real hospitable. You know, do you show hospitality? Well, no, but I'm a member of a congregation that's very... No, you have to be hospitable. You have to serve. We need more servants in the Lord's church. We need more people teaching Bible classes. How many times in local congregations like this do... I hear this all the time about almost everywhere I've been where... A woman particularly, a sister, will be teaching a Bible class, and she gets to teach in a Bible class, and how long does she teach the Bible class? Sometimes it's 10, 20 years. And, of course, they want to do that a lot of times. But how many times we've been in situations where, you know, we need someone to step forward and give this sister a break. And need someone to come forward. We need people signing up for the meal list when we have a gospel preacher come over. How many familiar faces are on the meal list every time we have a gospel meeting? Why don't we have a gospel meeting with the whole thing filled with those who have never had a preacher over in their home? Hospitality. It's personal. We need people working. There's always things to do in the church. There's things brethren need to serve publicly. We need that. We need men stepping forward and helping with that. And we can go on and on about that. It's personal. And Abraham, a great man, a man of wealth, one of the greatest characters in the Bible, he took it personally. And he got up and he ran towards them. And he was humble. What did he do when he got to them? Right, that's a part of it. What did he do first?
He
bowed before them. It's hard to tell in this particular text. Most would conclude that even at this point, Abraham didn't know who these men were. That it was a bow not of reverence, not he wasn't worshiping them, but it was just a matter of humility. It's possible that. It's just not revealed to us that he came to the understanding who they were before that as he first got to them somehow, put that together. But that really, that's not too like, it didn't seem like that's the case. And so he just being humble. Here's three men. That's a sign to them. I'm coming to you to serve you. And he refers to himself as their servant. And so it takes some humility to be hospitable and to serve others, to put others before yourself. All of that takes humility. And it's needed and necessary. We ought to do that. We ought to be humble enough to serve each other. You're not going to ever be the servant that God wants you to be if you're not humble in mind. and putting others before yourself. And so that's pretty impressive with Abraham. And as Fred pointed out, and I think it reads a little different. Who, I don't know how other translations read. What verse is that, Fred? I think it's right there, verse 4. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves. That's the ESV. Who has a different translation? Might read the same. I didn't look at that. Okay, so it reads, I'm not quite sure there. When you read commentaries on that particular point, they'll sort of indicate that Abraham washed their feet. I don't know that it in the ESV it kind of sounds like they were going to wash their own feet, doesn't it? I mean, am I missing something there? The ESV, let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Now, we do know, even though that sounds that way, I don't know about this early in time, but as time went on, it was a custom to wash the feet of those who would come to your home. That was a part of hospitality. And so it might be just assumed that Abraham was bringing water so that he would wash their feet. But it doesn't specifically read like that, so I'm not sure. Anybody have a translation that indicates that? And so I'm not sure about that. But that was typical, which, you know, if that was the case, you know, that puts you right in mind of Jesus, doesn't it? Who washed the feet of his disciples. That was indeed the greatest example of servitude and humility that we have ever seen among men. The Son of God washing the feet of others. But he arranged for that to happen. So he demonstrated humility. He demonstrated generosity. Like what did he tell someone? Hey, get those leftovers from last night and bring it to these men. Is that what he did? No, he provided the best. And you notice again. He wanted Sarah quick. He says to her, three sheahs of fine flour kneaded and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf tender and good and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. So he took of the good. He took what was good. He wanted these strangers to have the best. And so he was generous. Reminds me of the parable of the Great Samaritan. Did that come at a cost for that Samaritan? He had to give of his own resources, didn't he? And was willing to pay if it took any more, willing to pay the owner of the inn to whatever it cost, you take care of this man. And hospitality. Now, if you're going to be hospitable, invite people into your home. That's not free, is it? It costs to make them put a meal together for whatever, six, eight brethren or whatever it is, to have someone in your home and to serve them. It costs, but you can't let that stop you. It's well worth the cost. And Abraham wasn't worried about the cost at all. He was very generous. So a good example here in these first eight verses of servitude and Abraham willing to serve. And again, it's not evident at all that Abraham knew yet who these individuals were. But look at the next part, the son for Abraham, verses 9 through 15. It says, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in a tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, right from the start there, they say to him, where is Sarah, your wife? How did they know he had a wife named Sarah? It doesn't appear. And I'm the first one to admit that sometimes in biblical passages like this, we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle. But it doesn't appear on the surface that Abraham shared a whole lot about his family situation with them. And that wouldn't be surprising. It wouldn't be necessary because we know that these are two angels and the third one is the Lord. And so, and if Abraham doesn't know who these men are, and he hasn't shared with them that he's married and has a wife named Sarah, and they mentioned to him, hey, where's Sarah, your wife? Would Abraham start putting things together? Now, you know, in that situation, that might startle you more than anything else. That you wouldn't immediately think, hey, I'm standing before Yahweh. But, you know, you would start thinking, wouldn't you? How do they know who my wife is? But anyway, he says, she is in a tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. Notice the I will return. Again, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And so we know now that they're at this age. And Abraham is at least 99. And so Sarah is 89. She's past the point of childbearing. Now we'll find in a chapter coming up that she hasn't lost her beauty, but she is beyond the age of childbearing. And so she's here. She listens. She hears this. And so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" It's a little interesting here, sisters. How does she refer to Abraham? Huh? That had to come from a brother, didn't it? I don't even know who said that. Who said that? Sam, I'll tell you. What am I after? How did the Lord... That's first. What is it? 1 Peter 4, I think it is, isn't it? That's what Peter was referring to. She referred to Abraham as Lord. That's pretty good practice. Anyway, just joking about that. But that was the respect that she had. But she laughed. Was that a lack of faith? Did that show a lack of faith? Did the second bell ring already? Boy, we gotta put up the volume on that. Okay, think about that. Think about whether or not Sarah demonstrated a lack of faith on this occasion. We'll talk about that next week.